Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
Thank you for your prayers for me. I tend to live as if there's no limits in this world. And I've met some limits in February. So thanks for your prayers. I'm feeling much better. You can probably hear that in my voice. And I'm delighted to be here. Somebody was asking, why Revelation? A couple reasons. The book of Revelation, the word apocalypse actually means unhidden. So we tend to get the idea that apocalypse means this great war to end all wars, which in a certain sense is described in the book. But what the purpose of the book is to take things that are hidden about the end and make us aware of it. It's a book that is to be an encouragement to the church, because there's really no such thing as a church that's not persecuted. The question is, how much resistance do we put up? And it's in the resistance that we put up that we experience the persecution, and we too will experience persecution here in this country and here in this state to the degree that we put up resistance. And when you're dealing with all manner of things and the world seems to be falling apart and it seems as though the bad guys win and it seems as though it isn't love that triumphs but it's hate that triumphs, it isn't grace that triumphs but it's power that triumphs, this book is to be an encouragement to Christians. We know how it ends. And we know that Jesus wins. And therefore, no matter where we are in our lives, no matter what circumstances we face, we can press on. And so why this book for this church at this time? It's the interim. It's a time that's between. And what I want to be looking at in a seven-part series is the letters to the seven churches and see to what degree do these things apply to us. Because this is a great time to try to step back and say, where are we? Who are we? What are our blind spots? What do we need to do to move forward? And what's described in the early part of the book of Revelation in the letters to the seven churches are things that can trap any of us. So let's pray and then we'll get into it. Our God, we thank you for this book. We thank you, Father, for your concern for us, for your desire that we be encouraged, that we press on, and that you trust us with that which is unhidden. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Ever since Jesus went up into heaven, we've been living in the end times. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And you may recall that John is the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he describes himself. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We've seen the word seven show up. And a lot of times when we think of Revelation, at least when I think of Revelation, I think of all sorts of pastors I heard when I was a kid telling me exactly what the book meant, exactly what everything meant, and how it is that this was that and that was this, and none of it, very little of it, ended up to be true. We may remember Harold Campion, who proclaimed that Jesus was coming on a certain day. He didn't. We remember that I have this book on my shelf, 84 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1984. And let me just say that 7 is understood to be the perfect number. But if what you're looking for from me is illumination about all the details, as far as I'm concerned, there's much mystery in the book. There's much to explore. There's much I do not understand, and I do not pretend to understand. But what the book does tell us is that Jesus cares, that he's with us, and how things are going to turn out. And what I want to invite you to is exploration. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. We are a kingdom. We've heard about all these persecuted churches. We understand what it is to live in a world that's chaotic. We are part of a kingdom that never ends. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. When we, all of us, see Jesus coming in the clouds, all of us, all of us, all of us, are going to realize how unworthy we are. All of us are going to realize how selfish we are. And all of us are going to be brought to our knees because we have never seen anything like it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come. Jesus has our future covered. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos was the island that the Romans sent people to in exile. And to be exiled in Rome was the fate worse than death. Because what it meant was to be cut off from family, cut off from the community, and there was no greater punishment for a Roman than that. And the Romans usually gave people the option of committing suicide before they'd go to Patmos. And when you got to Patmos, there were no guards. You were free to do what you wanted. They just didn't believe there needed to be guards. So John is in this island. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In the right hand he held 7 stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John knew Jesus. But John didn't know Jesus. And when John saw Jesus, he had to fall down like he was dead. It's very easy in this world of ours to say that it's Vladimir Putin that's got the power. It's very easy to say that there's all manner of people that have the power, the courts have the power, that these people have the power. And what we need to realize is that the God that we worship is so much more powerful than what we can imagine. Amen. And that's why this book is such an encouragement to us. And the Jesus that we know is, we might know 1%. We might know 1%. This Jesus that we worship is so much more. Thanks be to God. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." What a thought. We meet Jesus like we have never seen him before. We fall as if we are dead. He puts his arm on her shoulder, and he says, "Do not be afraid." None of us understand how deeply we are loved by God, because none of us have a full vision of God. And here is this fuller vision that John has never seen. And it's this God that died for us. And it's this God that puts his arm on her shoulder and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the beginning and I am the end, and I am victorious. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. But I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The church in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. A lot of times when we think of the West Coast, we think of all sorts of magnificence. We think of all sorts of culture. We think of all sorts of buildings. We think of all sorts of things. And Ephesus is the West Coast of Asia Minor. And Ephesus is one of the greatest port cities in the world. Ephesus is one of the wealthiest cities in the world. Ephesus is a city that is free, one of the very few free cities in the Roman Empire. There's no Roman garrison there. They are loyal to Rome, but they are allowed to be free. The Temple of Artemis, a god that does all sorts of different things, the god of the hunt, the god of food, the protector of women. The Temple of Artemis was seen to be one of the seven wonders of the world. An extraordinarily wealthy city, a learned city. I think Ephesus is a city that we can all relate to. It sounds a lot like the United States. And in the midst of all of this, because when you have this kind of wealth and you have this kind of knowledge, you have this kind of power, you have all these ideas, all of this trade, when you have all of this happening, it's an extraordinarily corrupt city. And it's remarkable that this church is remarkably uncorrupted. And in many respects, when Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus. He says, well done. It's interesting that the book of Revelation doesn't begin with all of these battles. It begins with Jesus speaking to the church. The church really matters. It's an indicative of the priority. Jesus is ascended into heaven, and we are Jesus on earth till he comes again. We are Jesus on earth till he comes again. That is the responsibility of the church. And Jesus is reaffirming that in a big way. The first thing he wants to speak to is the church. And this little hamlet here in Amherst, and I was driving in the day and saying to myself, my goodness, we have a moat of ice around the church. This little hamlet here in Amherst, we might say, you know, we're kind of here to just kind of survive. That is not why we're here. We are here to be Jesus in this world until he comes again. That Jesus' plan is that this is why we are here. And at this time in the life of our church, we need to ask ourselves, okay, what is it that we need to do? What is it that we need to be Jesus in this place until he comes again? It's so easy for churches to begin to become insular and to try to take care of themselves. It's so easy for any of us who feel embattled to say, I'm just hanging on by my fingernails. And in a certain respect, we are hanging on by our fingernails. And I felt like I was hanging on by fingernails and then let go this month. No, we are. It's not us that's powerful. It's Jesus that is powerful. He has sent his Spirit. It is his will that we be Jesus in this place until he comes again. That is why we are here. Pure and simple. And the question is, are we? How? And we need to take stock of the fact of how we're falling short. And the book of Revelation, these seven letters to the seven churches, is to kind of kick the church into realizing what their blind spots are, where they're falling short. And by the way, this really matters, not so that you can go to heaven, but so that you can be Jesus in this world till he comes again. That the reason we are here is not because Jesus is our genie to make our lives great. The reason we are here is to be Jesus to this place until he comes again. And oh, by the way, we're all persecuted. And we will be persecuted. The question is, what kind of resistance are we going to offer? And the church in Ephesus offered resistance. And in the midst of this chaos, they stayed true. They had great doctrine. At the very end of this, in verse 6, it talks about the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans were a kind of a heresy group in Christianity that said, the law is done. The body is evil. Therefore, you can do what you want. And Jesus commends them. There is so much to commend about the Ephesians. But they lost their first love. And what we know from Scripture is God is a jealous God. We tend to want to say God is a nice God. He's a loving God, but he's jealous. There will be no other gods before him. He wants to be, he demands that he is the first love. And it's so easy when we're embattled to get legalistic. It's so easy when we're embattled to kind of circle the wagons and just survive. And it's so easy when we're embattled to say, although most of us wouldn't actually come out and say it, but we're thinking it, God has let us down. Life is really hard. Things are not working out the way that I wanted. This is not what I signed up for. Because in this world, and because we're selfish, it's just so easy to make it seem like it's all about me. And it's not. And the church in Ephesus got into legalism. They got into just trying to do the right things, and they basically just kind of made things flat. And they didn't. Their first love was doing their duty and then probably doing what they wanted. They weren't unbridled evil. They did lots of the right things. And God commends, Jesus commends them for it. But it's not about doing all the right things. It's also and primarily about what is your first love. Now, as we think about this, I think it's really difficult in the world in which we live to think about first love. Because in the world in which we live, when we talk about love, it tends to be romantic, emotional. And that's an aspect of love. Absolutely an aspect of love. And love is good. But what is the first love? It's a devotion. It's I live for this. You are my king, you are my God, and I am falling on my face before you, and I will run through mountains for you, walls for you, not mountains, although that would be a challenge. I will run through walls for you. I will do what you say. Whatever it is that you want me to do, I will do, including sacrifice in my life, because you are my first love. This is who I am. This is what I want to be. This is what I want to do. And when we come to God, my guess is that many of us, if not all of us, when we came to Christ and we were all of a sudden impressed with our sinfulness, our need for him, and the amazing fact that he died for us, we tapped into first love. But there's something we all need to understand, that love is more than we can imagine. Love is more than we can imagine, and most of us have taken it and put it in a box. What do I mean by that? M. Scott Peck, who was a psychologist at Harvard, had a taxonomy of relationship. And he said this was true of human relationships, which include friendship, but they also include romance and marriage, and it also includes businesses and churches and you name it. This is his taxonomy. Stage one, people are attracted to each other and want to be together. Stage two, people are attracted to each other, want to be together, and lie to each other in order to impress each other. Stage three, people try to change each other. Stage four, nuclear meltdown. Nobody likes to be changed. Now, Peck says that this nuclear meltdown is something we all experience. And the question is, what are we going to do when we encounter it? Because it's probably the case that there was a first love here. There's something that brought us together. There's a reason we were here. There was something we saw that we encountered, that we imagined, that we were attracted to. But things weren't as they seemed, and love wasn't what we expected. And what Peck says is that in this world of ours, what it means to be lost in relationship is to get to nuclear meltdown, abandon it, and then start over. And then human beings are kind of in this, can get into this endless loop where it never works. And what he says is that when you encounter nuclear meltdown, that's the moment that you can develop authentic relationship. That you can get to know the other for who they are. That you, in one sense, remove the expectations. And what Peck's work was to try to work with organizations, churches, people, relationships of all kind, and help them to realize that there was hope beyond nuclear meltdown. There's a future beyond it. I'm guessing almost all of us, in a certain respect, in our relationship with God, encountered nuclear meltdown with God. He wasn't what we expected. We didn't get what we wanted. It wasn't all of these things. And it's just so easy to say, okay, I'm going to just kind of go on autopilot. Some people will just leave. Not the church. I mean, leave the church, yes, but leave God. But others of us will say, no, I'm going to hang in there. But God's disappointed me, and I'm just going to go to legalism. We get this. And what Jesus is saying is, no. You need to recapture your first love. So how do we do this? I'm going to close with a thought from a book called Dark Night of the Soul by St. John of the Cross. What he argues in it, what he says in his book, he's a mystic from, I think, the 13th century. What he says is that when we come to God, when we encounter the love of God, all of us have an emotional reaction to it. We are smitten. But God wants to go have a relationship with us that is beyond emotion. Emotion's good. And what ends up happening is what God does for us on our journey to first love is to bring us to Him emotionally. But then He wants to wean us from emotion into a deeper love. It's not just an emotional, it goes deeper. Sometimes you will meet somebody who's been married for 50 years. There's emotion, but there's so much more. You meet people that have been friends for 50 years where they pick up where they left off. There's emotion, but there's so much more. What John of the Cross says is that Jesus, in his grace, brings us to a time where we don't feel God. And we can interpret this as God has abandoned us. But what we need to do in those moments when we are being weaned emotionally is to be able to learn how to love in a deeper way that goes beyond emotion and begin to have this connection with God that's beyond emotion. And this dark night of the soul, this time where we don't feel like God is there, is actually not a time of abandonment, but an invitation to depth. The church in Ephesus thought they had God figured out. God wasn't what they expected. They did the right things, and then they just settled for legalism. And what Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus is, you need to connect with me as my first love. And what he's saying to the church here in Amherst, to Christ Church, is we need to be connected to God as our first love. And that doesn't mean recapturing the past. It doesn't mean bottling up the past so that we can relive the past. It doesn't mean reliving the old good things or giving up when what we had doesn't seem to be there anymore. What we need to do is to recapture this first love, to dive in and to recognize that love is so much more than we had imagined. Connecting with God is so much more than we can imagine, and begin to move forward. Now you say, what does that look like? I'm not sure. If you're expecting me to come in and have the answer, I don't think Revelation gives us that answer. It says we get on our knees and we go on the journey. And we recognize that there is a way to re-engage God as our first love, but it's new. If we had the answer, then we could be legalists. But God forces us on our knees to relate. So let's do it. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the church in Ephesus, and we thank you, God, for their faithfulness to you, their integrity. And we ask, God, that you would bless the church in Ephesus today. God, you demand that you are our first love. We can only love because you loved us. Lord, help us not to just settle. Teach us, God. Instruct us. That we can love you ahead of everything else, and especially ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning into Sermoncast. We hope you enjoyed this week's message. For more podcasts, you can visit ccnh.org and subscribe to our channel through the Sermoncast link or speaker icon. We'd also invite you to connect with us on Facebook at facebook.com/Christ Church of Amherst. Until next time, God bless.